reasons. One, it requires study. It's fascinating to study, and we need to study it because there are, in most cases, many degrees of separation between us as the reader and what we're reading about. If you think about it, oftentimes the accounts recorded were not recorded by the person who experienced those accounts. Think about the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible covers creation, the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. They were written by Moses. Moses didn't know them. He didn't meet them. Obviously, he wasn't walking with Adam and Eve. And so we need to study it because, in this case of the Pentateuch, Moses was the writer, and he was removed from those that experienced the events. So he is writing as somebody who can't really personally understand a lot of what they went through. And then he writes it, and we weren't with Moses. And so we have to imagine and study to learn what Moses was going through and the reasons that maybe he worded things, how he may have been thinking. There are many degrees of separation between what actually happened to the writer and the writer to us in our 21st century Western culture minds, citizens of the United States here, most of us probably, if not all of us. There are many degrees of separation, and it requires a lot of study. But it's a fascinating study also because no matter how many differences there are between us and the Old Testament record, those in the Old Testament, those who wrote the Old Testament, the heart issues are not very different. It's a blessing to note that they don't speak the same language that we do. They didn't live in the same part of the world that we live in. All of the things of our life are basically entirely different, except human nature and except the God that we serve. And I think you can identify with this. As we read the Old Testament, we can come upon records, we can come upon Bible characters, and we feel like those things were put there for me. That was for me, Lord. You put that there so that I could learn. Or I feel like Moses in this. I feel like David. I feel like Enoch, whatever. And how can we identify that closely? Well, because human nature doesn't change and God doesn't change. It's a fascinating study, and it should remind us that if we can see our situation today in a biblical record that was written thousands of years ago, that alone should remind us that God's word is still relevant. The world wants to deny that. The world wants to call it a book of fairy tales, an old, outdated book, but the Bible is still relevant. And in our text tonight, we're going to see a situation that is both light years away from how we live now, but yet right next door, as it were. And may God speak to our hearts with his ever-relevant scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need you to speak to us. Without the power of God working through the scriptures, it really is just ink and paper. But God, the Holy Spirit, has the power to make the truths come off the page and into our hearts and change us. Father, I ask, would you do that tonight? I pray that we here tonight would not be distracted with things outside the building, would not be distracted by the speaker but Lord, that we would just hear your voice. I pray, Lord, would you speak to us? In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. If you know anything about the book of Jeremiah and the time in which he lived, you'll understand when I say that there are many degrees of separation between us and that time. But the hard issues are still relevant. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. You know, anytime we read, thus saith the Lord, we should pay attention. Jeremiah says from the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. What was this way of the heathen? What is Jeremiah talking about? Well, let's read on. Let's look at verse 3. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. Look at verse 9. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workmen, and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. Now, in these verses, we're reading about workmen that are creating idols, false gods to worship. And I want us to notice a few elements, the different areas of work and human skill involved in just these verses. First of all, we read about woodcutters, verse 3. The workman goes out into the forest with his axe and he cuts down a tree. Next, we have sculptors. You've got to shape that log that was cut down, so you have sculptors involved. You need to, it mentions nails, fastening with nails and hammers. That sounds like a carpenter to me. You've got carpenters involved in this work. They talk about shaping metal, gold into plates, silver spread into plates, and all these things. There are metal workers involved, silversmiths, goldsmiths. We also see painters. I'm assuming that there is some painting going on here to color these idols, color these statues as needed. You also see weavers here talking about the clothing. Blue and purple, verse 9, is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men, skilled men, artisans, artists who know their job and are good at it. All of these things. What is this way of the heathen? Well, first of all, it's man's efforts. And they're going out and they're cutting down trees and they're fashioning these things, these idols. They're decorating them. There's a lot of man's effort going on. And it's legitimately impressive as far as human skill goes. These are very skilled men, cunning men. There's a lot of industry going on here. People are using their talents and abilities. What is the way of the heathen? Well, it's men's effort. And as these idols were fashioned, these men would congratulate themselves, no doubt, on all that they had accomplished. Wow, look at that up there. Doesn't that look special? I cut that one down. Well, I put the gold on it. I fashioned the clothing of it. That is high quality workmanship, and they would congratulate themselves. But what were the results? The way of the heathen. What's the result? Verse 5 says, they are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. But verse 8, but they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Verse 14, Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. All this industry, all this skill put to work to create these dead, immovable, inanimate objects. They need to be carried, and these are gods, right? False gods. They need to be carried from place to place because they can't move. They have eyes, they can't see. They have mouths, they can't speak. They can't hear with their ears. They can't do anything, evil or good. This is the result of men's efforts, the way of the heathen. All this work, all this skill, and it amounts to nothing. Nothing at all. We're not even talking anything that lasts in a human temporal way. It's amazing how there can be businessmen in our world, maybe athletes, men that accomplish impressive human achievements, and there are roads named after them and buildings named after them. And within 25 or less years, most people have forgotten who they even were, much less a spiritual accomplishment. There's nothing. It's all vanity. And Jeremiah says, don't learn the way of the heathen. Be not afraid of these idols that men create, for they cannot do evil, neither is it also is it in them to do good. Verse 8, they are altogether brutish and foolish. Mentions verse 14, every man is brutish. This word brutish means like an animal, dumb, not intelligent, not spiritual, not advanced, not impressive, just like the beasts. All this work by these people, these heathen, resulted merely in lifeless deities. Statues couldn't move, talk, hear, couldn't do anything for the devoted idolaters who made them. And in fact, these inanimate objects were very much like the ones who made them. Such effort with no results. And the Lord says through Jeremiah, learn not the way of the heathen. We like to expend effort, don't we? We like to put in the time. We like to show our skill. We like to spend time crafting something that we can be proud of. But what are we putting our time into? What are we claiming as our own? What are we spending our time on? Does God think it's worthwhile? Or is it the way of the heathen? What do we see instead? What do we compare this to? The work of the heathen, the amazing industry creating lifeless statues. Well, compared to what? Well, compared to the God of creation. As we know, Jeremiah was sent to proclaim the word of the Lord to a wicked nation. We call him, he is called the weeping prophet because he was in a time of great wickedness, rampant idolatry, wickedness on every side, and he was proclaiming and speaking the word of the Lord, and they weren't listening, and it grieved him. He's called the weeping prophet. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. This grieved Jeremiah very much. And he's weary, he's distressed at the people's sin and persistent sin. This behavior of the people in clinging to pagan idols was even more wicked considering the God that they had forsaken to follow those idols. These aren't people that never knew any different. These aren't people that had never seen any different, that grew up in idolatry and maybe put natural phenomenon and connected it to their God as the work of their God, and that's always what they'd always been taught. These were the Israelites that grew up hearing how God had parted the Red Sea, how God had defeated the enemies, how God had had done so many wonderful works and how God had blessed them through godly leaders. They knew better. They had heard better. And they still turned to these lifeless idols. Look at Jeremiah 10, verse 6. Man's industry, man's effort creates nothing of any value. Lifeless statues. Verse 6, for as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. It's not even a contest. You know, sometimes if we have to deliberate between option A and option B and they're close, we might take some time to decide which one we want. But when we're comparing idols with God, it is nothing versus everything. There is no comparison. Look at verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. Which gods are going to perish? The ones that didn't create the world. All of them except the one true God. He's the only creator. This is who is going to remain as the creator. Verse 16, the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name, the creator. Compared to these worthless products of men's efforts, this is the best that men can do. And compared to God, they are nothing. These idols can't speak, they can't talk, they can't think, they can't even move on their own, much less help the people who worship them. God is the creator. And it's helpful for us to just stop and remember who God is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if we don't fear the Lord, we're going to learn the way of the heathen. We're going to be busy in our own efforts. We're going to think that we can accomplish something. We're going to think that we know, that we can make decisions, that we can do something good. It's the way of the heathen. Why would anyone turn from the Almighty to construct fake gods out of wood and stone? Who would make that trade? Why turn from the omnipotent one to impotent ones? It comes down to a preference for man's effort, man's knowledge, and man's self-love. Because if I have to worship the one true God, that means I have to bow my knee. That means his will is what decides things. That means I have to humble myself before God. I don't get to call the shots. I have to surrender to him. That's why men don't worship the one true God. Because they don't get to love themselves. They're accountable to honor God and follow him. They have to love him. This is why people turn from the omnipotent one to impotent ones. But this is just Israel's problem, right? None of us have any problems like this or know anyone who does. I've never seen anyone cut down a tree to create an idol. Have you? I've never seen anyone, you know, chipping away at a piece of stone to create a statue and start bowing. I've never seen anyone put clothing on a statue or gold and silver on an idol. I've never done that. This is just Israel's problem, right? This is restricted to the time of the Old Testament. But as this chapter goes on, we see that there isn't as much separation between us and the Old Testament as it may at first appear. You have the comparison between idols and the one true God. We also see a comparison between God's people in name and God's people in word and in deed. First of all, let's see how God's people in name behave. Look at Jeremiah 10:19. Woe is me for my hurt. This is a continuation of thus saith the Lord in verse 18. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous, but I said, truly this is a grief, and I must bear it. My tabernacle is spoiled, and all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me, and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore and to set up my curtains, for the pastors are become brutish and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Brutish. We've seen that word in this chapter. The statues are called brutish. Those who fashion the statues are called brutish. And the pastors, the people, the God's leaders, God's the spiritual leaders in Israel, the pastors are become brutish. The way of God's people, we see desertion. Of course, we know from Bible history that Israel had adopted heathen idolatry. But the prophet Jeremiah got even more specific with their sin. They had not only learned the way of the heathen and copied pagan practices, but they had forsaken the practices that God had ordained for them. It's one thing to pick up some things from the world, and that's wrong. It's a deeper sin. It's more egregious, I believe, to discard the things that God gave us. But it's a natural next step. Once we become friends with the world and we start picking up their ways, we're going to let go of the ways of God. It's impossible. It's unavoidable. And we might imagine that Israelites in general, if they adopt idolatry, and this is their practice, we could imagine how the tabernacle, the temple of God, would become a quiet and lonely place. People don't come anymore. They don't come to sacrifice anymore. They're too busy sacrificing to their idols. If Israel forsakes God, the tabernacle may be a deserted place. Nobody's coming. Nobody's here to worship. But that's not what Jeremiah is describing in verse 20. He says, my tabernacle is spoiled. It's looted. And all my cords are broken. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore and to set up my curtains. If the tabernacle becomes a spoiled and ruined place, it is because even the Levites, God's ordained ministers in the temple, they have forsaken it. And we could say, yeah, a whole nation, the nation of Israel, how likely is it that every single person would stay faithful to God? Because of human nature? Probably not very likely. And then that sin sort of spreads. But the Levites, why would they forsake God? But this is what has happened. Even the tabernacle had fallen into disrepair. God's people had deserted God. Why were they doing this? How could they do this? What were they doing instead? Look at verse 21 again. For the pastors are become brutish and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. The leaders, the spiritual leaders of God's people, have not sought the Lord, as Jeremiah says. Why? What have they sought instead? What's the alternative? Well, they learned the way of the heathen. They followed their own knowledge, their own wisdom, their own efforts. Why do we need God when I'm sufficient? That's what human nature says. And what's the result? Look at verse 17. Gather up thy wares out of the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at this once, and will distress them, that they may find it so. And verse 22, behold, the noise of the bruit is come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate, and a den of dragons. God always judges sin. And when God's people forsake the worship of God and pursue their own efforts, pursue their own knowledge, we beg God's judgment on us. But praise be to his name, he always blesses repentance. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Brother Burns said this morning, confession, part of confession, is repeating what God says about it. There is, if you're saved, there is a real blessing for you in going before God and confessing your sin. God, you are right. I did this and it was wrong because of what you said. I was wicked. I was self-willed. I was proud. I am wrong. There is a real blessing that comes when we do that. Not just, oops, I'm sorry, God, but I am wrong for these reasons. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to repeat to you what you have said to me, Lord, through your word. This is talking about me. That's repentance. And I don't want to ever go back to that again by God's grace. There's a real blessing that comes when we repent that way. But those who have forsaken the truth of God's word, those who have learned the way of the heathen, those who are distracted and enamored with their own efforts, their own knowledge, their own skill, their own discernment, have rejected the way of the Lord. And they are on the path to God's judgment. Compared to what these people of God were doing, we see the response of the servant of God. You know, I've often been glad that I am not in Jeremiah's position. Sounds like, it looks to me like he had a very difficult life, preaching to wicked idolaters who hated God and hated his message and fought him and resisted him every step of the way. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1. I admire Jeremiah because he had a very tough job. Israel was a wicked, rebellious people who would not listen to God and to God's message, but instead they would fight and resist Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:14. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. There's judgment coming. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Thou therefore gird up thy loins, and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Maybe we read that and we say, oh, a defensed city, an iron pillar. Jeremiah didn't have anything to worry about. It was easy street for him. God was with him. Well, just because God is with us doesn't mean it's not difficult. Just because God's with us doesn't mean we don't need his grace daily. And there are times when even the people that God is with feel overwhelmed, feel like they could be overrun at any moment. So Jeremiah, yes, he had the Lord, and no, he was never defeated. No, God did not allow him to be overcome. But I'm sure he felt like he would be overcome many times. I'm sure he felt like throwing in the towel. I'm sure he felt like quitting. I'm sure he felt like his spiritual enemies here would prevail. It was very difficult, and I've never envied Jeremiah's job. And so Jeremiah is the voice of God to these people. Everywhere around him are idolaters, blatantly disregarding, blatantly forsaking the word of God, blatantly neglecting the tabernacle of God, doing wicked, horrible things on a daily basis. And here is Jeremiah, perhaps the only prophet around. Not always. There are other prophets that were speaking at that time. He wasn't the only faithful believer, but he was one of very few. Maybe even fewer were willing to speak up about it. He might have felt alone most of the time. And how did he respond to this message? He's the only one speaking the truth. Everyone else is doing wrong. How did he respond? He's condemned the practices of the heathen. He's just condemned the despicable idolatry and unfaithfulness of Israel and the Levites. He's lifted up the majesty and power of God. After speaking God's message and pointing out the sins of his listeners, where did he turn his focus? Look at verse 23 of chapter 10. After talking about how Judah is going to be made desolate because of God's judgment, he says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing." Jeremiah didn't say, "Oh Lord, would you destroy those wicked sinners?" Lord, he didn't think of the prayer of the Pharisee, "I thank thee that I am not as other men are." If anyone was justified for, it could be justified for praying a prayer like that, it might be Jeremiah in this case. And where did he point his attention? Back to his heart. I'm surrounded by idolaters. I'm surrounded by skilled men who are just interested in their efforts. I'm surrounded by people who have forsaken the way of God, who have embraced the way of the heathen, and it's come to nothing. I'm surrounded by people who love the worship of idols, and it's bringing destruction. And I'm the only one speaking the word of the Lord. Oh Lord, correct me. This word correct means to chastise and to instruct. Covers it all. Correction doesn't have to be violent. Doesn't have to be painful. I'm going in this direction conscientiously. Oh, I just discovered that I'm wrong. Let me change. I just was corrected. Doesn't have to be painful. Sometimes it is. Jeremiah is saying, "Whatever is required, Lord, just do it in my heart. Correct not them, correct me, but with judgment." In other words, a legal decision from a judge. This is coming down from the judge of eternity. This is the ruling. That settles it. That's the end. No discussion, no argument. That's the judgment. I'm going to obey it. I'm going to follow it. Jeremiah didn't point the finger at others. He humbled himself before God. In other words, he's saying, "Whatever I need, Lord, give it to me. Don't let me go astray. Don't let me learn the way of the heathen. Don't let me spend my efforts doing what I think is right, going by my law, my view. Correct me. Don't let me go that way. I can see where they're wrong, and I could sit up on my high horse and talk about how evil they are. But Lord, correct me." How could he say this? How could he have this attitude? How could he respond this way at a time when he was almost the only one faithful to God and obeying God? Why would he ask to be corrected? He tells us in verse 23, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." What was the way of the heathen? It was to think highly of his own efforts, his own condition, to celebrate his own ideas and his accomplishments. What was the way of God's people here? It was to forsake the word and the worship of God and to cease to seek after God. They have not sought after the Lord. It was to direct their own steps. This is the way of the sinners, the unfaithful, is to direct their own steps. And Jeremiah realized that except for God's preserving grace to direct his steps, he would end up joining in the sins of idolatrous Israel. Because it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah was God's preacher to Israel, an example of a faithful man. How would Israel see a good example of repentance and obedience if Jeremiah was busy condemning them in his own self-righteousness? Where would they see true repentance? Where would they? What example could they follow if he was busy condemning them in his self-righteousness? How could God bless Jeremiah's preaching if Jeremiah was lifted up in pride? There is a place for God's judgment. Verse 25 records that. But that is God's business in God's time. We must humbly submit to him now, lest we be the ones who are judged. Folks, our church is in a precarious position. We're experiencing very concerning conditions of division and disunity. No, I'm not saying God has forsaken this church and removed the candlestick. But where we are right now is not his design for his churches. We can't stay here. We can't stay where we are. And because of the division that we're experiencing, the disunity that we're seeing, we might feel like we're in Jeremiah's position. I see things correctly, but those people over there do not. I know what's going on, and they don't. I have seen firsthand that there is a spirit among some in this church of waiting for God to correct those people over there so that the church can move on. Just waiting on that. But precisely who needs correcting depends on who you ask. And not everyone can be right, except if we will, like the prophet Jeremiah, plead with God, "Oh Lord, correct me. Correct me. Do I need instruction? Correct me. Do I need chastisement? Correct me." Don't get distracted with pointing out who is wrong. Don't get caught up in self-righteousness. If only they would get right, then we could. No, Lord, correct me. Because the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And if I don't seek the Lord, I'm going to go astray. Well, I'm right. It doesn't give me any right to seek my own way, to not seek the Lord. I need to be corrected. Can I tell you that? Because I'm a sinner. Do you? Are we willing to be corrected? This isn't about whose fault this is. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not saying, hey, it's your fault, it's my fault, and if we'd just get right, it wouldn't be our... I'm not saying that. It's not about determining whose fault it is. None of us will really be able to find that out anyway. Only God knows the answer to questions like that, and I don't think he's too concerned about those questions. This isn't about whose fault this is. Jeremiah didn't even entertain that question. Did you notice that? God, if those people hadn't started, I know the family that was the first one to make the first idol. It was their fault. I know who joined their worship. If they hadn't done it, we wouldn't be in here today. I know the king. He was in charge. If he hadn't made that choice, he wasn't even going there. He said, "This is the way of the heathen. This is how they live. This is how God's people should live, but we aren't. This is where we are. This is our situation. And so, Lord, correct me. But we're not going to pray that without humility. This is about realizing that without God, every single one of us, you and me, without God, we will go astray. We will seek our own way. It's guaranteed. Every single one of us, without God, will fail and will be judged. And so we, you and me, need to be corrected. The title of the message is Where Change Begins. Where does it begin? Right here. Jeremiah looked around him at an unfaithful, wicked nation. And no doubt he was begging God, he was weeping, if only they would just repent, if only they would turn back to God. But he couldn't make them turn back to God. God is extending grace. He extended so many warnings, gave them warnings, extended grace, and when they would repent, it would postpone the judgment. God was more than long-suffering, more than merciful. He was inviting them to come, inviting them to repent. But it takes two. And the people so often said no. And Jeremiah is watching this. If only they would repent, but he couldn't change their heart. He couldn't make them repent. But what could he do? He could say, Lord, correct me. Would you change me? Who knows what God can do with you if you will be corrected? But if we don't want that, if we don't pray that, we're sitting up on our high horse, criticizing others from a position of self-righteousness. I don't need to be corrected. They do. It's the epitome of hypocrisy. It's a perfect example of hypocrisy. Where does change begin? Change begins in my heart. Change begins with each of us saying, Oh Lord, correct me. Will you pray and ask God to correct you? And if you won't, why not? We're going to do something a little bit different tonight. We're not going to have an invitation. I've spoken to Pastor and cleared all these things with him. I'm just going to pray. I'd like you to remain seated. We're not going to have an invitation. After I'm finished praying, we'll dismiss. It would be hypocritical of me to preach a message like this and not set an example. I've been praying this way for several months, that God would correct me. Many times, not even understanding, not even knowing exactly what he would correct. I don't have sin that I'm hiding and harboring and loving and, okay, fine, I'll give it up now. Not even sure what he'll correct, but I can still pray that because the way of man is not in him to direct his steps. And so I'm going to pray, and I invite you to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And pray that God would correct you. Because like me, you need to be corrected. And if we will not be corrected, how can we expect God to do his work among us? Because we're the problem. If I don't want to be corrected, if I don't think I need to be corrected, First of all, I'm calling God a liar because the way of man is not in him. Second of all, I have a hard heart. And do you think that quenches the spirit? Maybe God's not working because we don't want to be corrected. We just want them to be corrected. If we're going to have revival, it's only going to come if God corrects you and me. This is important. This isn't just, again, a yearly exercise that good churches do. We have a revival meeting and we come to church and we pat ourselves on the back and we go home and say, business as usual. This is important. We're going to hear from the Word of God next week. Are we ready to be corrected? We need to ask God to correct us. If we expect God to bless this church and God to guide in the future of this church, we need to be willing to be corrected. And not just willing, we need to be corrected. Because left to ourselves, we constantly, repetitively, often, continually go astray. And so we need to be corrected. And so I invite you, as I pray, to pray with me. I'm going to be praying for myself. God, correct me. And I invite you to pray the same about yourself. Let's pray.